And we pick it up where we left off, 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Are you there? Beloved, do not be surprised if at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, evildoer or a meddler. That's a busybody. That's somebody who gets involved in somebody's business and pays for it for so doing. I just thought I'd share that because that's probably a little closer to home than a murderer for most of you. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely, or with difficulty, that's the idea of scarcely here, that's what the word means. If the righteous with difficulty are saved, the idea is through our trials, what will the outcome of the ungodly be and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. A number of years ago, I helped John Leonard. A number of us went down to Brazil, helped John Leonard open up a new church in the poor village of Coqueiro Seco. And while we were there, I talked with John because his son, Josh, many of you will remember this, Josh was had a tumor. It was non-cancerous, but it was chewing up the inside of his brain near his eyes. In fact, by then he'd become legally blind. And they really didn't know what the future of Josh was. And I'll never forget talking with John, sitting there in a restaurant, actually standing there, something John will never do in this life again, but standing there, leaning up against a counter, John was telling me about his son Josh's ordeal. And I told him, John said to me about his son, I told him, now there might become a time where you're going to have to die. So if you're going to die, die like a Christian. I was just sitting there listening to this. He's talking about his son, for crying out loud. He just said it so matter-of-factly. If you're going to die, die like a Christian. I remember hearing that and yet being strangely drawn to it. And as many here know, that very same missionary, John Leonard, a couple years later would be shot 6 times and lie in comatose state for days and days and end up in extremely critical condition. It's just a miracle that he lived. And now a paraplegic. Suffering like a Christian. This kind of suffering that I just read about here is so rare in our own country. We almost always have to pull our stories from some other country or some other era. And yet, believers, followers of Jesus are being persecuted today around the world like never in the history of the church, just not here. And this passage of Scripture is teaching us how to suffer like a Christian. But who am I kidding? Who am I kidding? Who are you kidding? On any given day at my local watering hole, coffee shop I go to, There's a Christian over here having his devotions. There's two women over here, one counseling the other. There's a guy right across from me yesterday writing his second book, Christian book. He's writing two of them at the same time. There's somebody talking to somebody else about Jesus over here. All within a business owned by a man who has, to God be the glory, carved into his counter. As I sat there just the other day thinking about this passage and where I was, I had no fears. Nobody was going to threaten me for my faith. And I read this. And I just criticized somebody. Somebody sent me some sermons here recently to evaluate, to look at. And I listened to the sermons and I thought to myself, illustrations from books and from this place and from that, but not about himself. And I thought to myself as I was evaluating these messages, I thought to myself, I mean, he's always talking about, if he's always talking about someone else's witness, somebody else's obedience, somebody else's love, somebody else's passion, he's going to leave his congregation wondering if this has anything to do with him. And then I read this. Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote the famous book, Tortured for Christ, a pastor in Romania, literally chained up, gouged, burned, beaten within an inch of his life, during hearings that he would do before the officials later on, and even in YouTube videos, he died about 10 years ago. In order to talk about suffering, he'd just take his shirt off and show the gouges in his chest and his back and his side on his neck. I can't do that. I can't even relate to that, and neither can you. Unless somebody's here ready to show the scars, the virtual scars that they have for Jesus. You say, well, I have emotional scars. Well, maybe you do. And I don't want to demean them because they could be very real, no question about it. But we're not talking about emotional scars in this passage. It does teach us how to suffer like a Christian. So this is probably the ultimate proof at Sailorville that we don't skip passages, because if there was ever one I wanted to skip, it'd be this one. And the first thing I see here is a certain expectation. You see it right there, beloved. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange is going on. This is really he's being redundant, because if you'll remember, he said this earlier. Though in chapter 1, you know, don't be surprised, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the testing of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, maybe, you know, proven to the praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember reading that? Remember going through that? So he's sort of recapitulating himself here. He's talking about a fiery trial, thermo trial, that's the idea here. And he's not talking about financial or emotional. He's not talking about you dealing with cancer or somebody who's dealing with bereavement. He's thinking of those who are being or have faced or will face certain persecution. In this, when Peter was writing, up until about now, Christianity was looked at as sort of a sect within Judaism. And Judaism was already a legal religion within Rome's construct. Rome ruled the world, and they didn't mind if you were religious as long as you were religious already. But if you became a distinct religion, distinct sect, distinct order of followers of something, bang, here came the persecution. And this was the case. Such was the case here. Now Christianity had come out into the open. It was not just a sect of Judaism. It was a distinct faith in a person of Jesus Christ, and now they were being ferreted out of their country, out of their towns, scattered all over the place, and being harried and persecuted and killed for their faith. It's one thing to raise eyebrows, it's another thing to raise fist, and now the Romans are raising their fist. And what Peter is saying here is, don't be surprised, because Paul tells all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Well, what? Suffer persecution. I don't think we ought to invite persecution. I don't know if anybody gets up in the morning and says, oh, Lord, you know, bring the beatings on today. But we should expect them to come, and it will be directly correlated to the fervency of your faith to one degree or another. So it's a certain expectation, and it gives way to a strange joy. Look at verse 13, where he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Joy, the word joy in one form or another in these couple of verses here is used four times. And it's in the present, so keep on rejoicing. That's the idea here. Again, remember, this is really just a recapitulation of chapter 1. Remember, he said, what will happen to you, 1 Peter 1:8, is you will have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Inexpressible, undefinable. Have you ever had a situation where you were just so filled with awe, something just so struck you, and yet when somebody asked you to explain it, you just couldn't explain it? I mean, it might be a number of things. You could probably come up with your own illustration of it. The aura, the euphoric sense of what was going on in your life, you can't even tell anybody. That's the idea here. When you suffer for Jesus Christ, you will experience an inexpressible joy you can't even talk about. If you do talk about it, you'll go away saying, I really didn't define that very well. Because it comes from God. That's why Paul said to the Philippians, it has been given to you, granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And when the believers in Acts chapter 4 were persecuted for the first time and beaten after talking about Jesus, and that's when they said things like, we ought to obey God rather than men, they went away, it says, rejoicing that they suffered for the sake of Christ. So, the few times that I have been persecuted, not physically ever, but with words, with threats, and there have been a few of those times, but I can tell you that every time that's happened to me, I have experienced this joy that Peter's talking about. It's inexpressible. You can't even talk about it. It's so exciting, so wonderful. And again, you don't invite it. You don't ask for it. But when it comes, so comes the joy. And the reason it comes is what I'm going to get to in a moment. But I have a quote I want you to hear. Many of us, Jim Cimbala wrote a book. His latest book is called Spirit Rising. And here's what he says. Many of us want more of God, but not to the point of being ridiculed. Can you relate to that? I think that's a true statement. I think it's true of you. I think it's true of me. We want more of God, but not to the point of being ridiculed. Because having more of God, when you get more of God, so to speak, in your life, that means you're so full of God, you're so full, so controlled, so spirit-controlled, you can't contain it. In all of your ways, you acknowledge him. And not only does he direct your path, but in so doing, he directs you in areas that you will be persecuted for it. And then comes the joy. And the mind-blowing thing about it is we share in the sufferings of Christ. Did you read that? We share in the sufferings of Christ. I don't even want to go there. It's not as if Christ's suffering was insufficient, but we somehow get to relate to him. And that's why it says, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. You ever read that? So it's a strange joy, but it's a joy nevertheless. And the reason it's there is because of a powerful unction. Or just putting it differently, a Holy Spirit unction. Look at it there in verse 14, where he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The stories that we read about where believers are persecuted in other lands to a point of death, and sometimes they do die and sometimes they don't die, and like Richard Wurmbrand, they come out and they tell us about it after the fact. They amaze us, but they should not surprise us. It is God's grace on display. And so I would say this to you, if you ever do suffer, if you commit your life to Christ in such a manner that you are so fearless about talking to people about Jesus, and thus you bring on suffering, persecution, I'll guarantee you this, the Spirit of God will be there, he will be rest upon you, and you will be able to take it. I don't care if somebody beats you within an inch of your life, you will take it, because the Spirit of God will rest upon you. In fact, that word rest conveys the idea, the Greek word conveys the idea of that which lacks anxiety. Anybody here anxious? You're anxious people? All right, there's a few of you actually raising your hands, and I know about 14 of you that didn't. Why don't I just start pointing you out? I'm kidding. The anxiety will go away under suffering if you are a Christ follower. That's a guarantee, because the Spirit of God will bless you, will rest upon you. The word blessed means to be satisfied regardless or in spite of certain circumstances that are going on in your life. So it's very akin to this word rest. The Spirit of God takes away anxiety in the midst of trial. And we see illustrations of this. Remember Stephen getting ready to be stoned. You know, they're just gnashing their teeth at him. They're angry because he's called them out for all of their sin. He's lifted up Jesus, and they're getting ready to stone him. And the Bible says in Acts 7, Stephen, quote, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Looks up and says, well, I see Jesus. Oh, that's all they needed to hear. And they stone him, and as he's dying, he asks God to have mercy on his persecutors. That can only come from God. This powerful unction that the Spirit of God gives to his followers. Jesus even told his own followers, if you remember, listen, there's going to come a time where they're going to take you, they're going to arrest you, they're going to try you. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Do you remember him saying that? The Spirit of God will give you what you're going to say. And every once in a while, God gives us that experience, doesn't he? Fervent witnesses have always had that experience where you walk away and go, holy smokes, where did that come from? Well, you know where it came from. And it comes in spades when we're persecuted. And we have a little illustration in a verse you all know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He what? Makes me lie down, green pastures. Leads me beside the what? The still waters. Every shepherd knows that no sheep will drink from a running stream. They're just so freaky. They're so fearful. They get spooked by rushing water. And we are sheep. And God gives us stillness, a special Holy Spirit-empowered stillness, unction of God, stillness, when the persecution is coming on. It is a powerful unction. There is a special unction that awaits those times. And a stern warning, we don't need to go very long. I mean, this might be the only practical point in the whole message, so let's read it anyway. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, evildoer, or a meddler. So a lot of us suffer at our own hands. Some of you are suffering right now at your own hands, at your own stupidity or your own sins, and you wonder why, and you whine. You brought it on yourself by some evil thinking, evil doing, meddling in somebody else, sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. Peter said, no blessing for you. You know, like, you know, no soup for you. No blessing for you. There's a proud label here. Look at verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, now we're talking. Let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Warren Wiersbe says, not every believer grows to the point where God can trust him with this kind of experience. So we ought to rejoice when that privilege comes. Now, this is, you see the word Christian here? Suffering as a Christian. It's only used a couple of times, three times in the New Testament, the word Christian appears. That's it. It means a Christ one. It means belonging to Christ. Essentially, it carries the idea or the connotation of being a Christ follower. A Christian, then, is not somebody who's prayed a prayer. It's not somebody who's been baptized. It's a Christian is someone who genuinely follows Jesus. Do you follow Jesus? I mean, that's what he said. As often as he said, believe on me, he said, follow me. They are literally synonymous terms in the mind of Christ. Synonymous, they mean the same. This is a proud label that we carry, is it not? Isn't it? Again, in Peter's time, there was what they called Caesar worship. It would be nothing for a Roman cohort, some Roman centurion with his 100 men coming. They'd swoop into a town. They'd set up literally a portable stand. They'd made it as convenient as they could. You might be working. You'd have to come off the job for just maybe 15 minutes. You offer a pinch of incense. You put it on the thing. Poof, it goes up. And you've just told them, yes, you worship Caesar. Caesar is Kurios, Lord. And if you were a follower of Jesus, bearing this proud label, you could not in good conscience do that. But some would. Some believers in Jesus would just kind of, you got family, you got kids, got occupations, you got a life, you got some aspirations, and you put the pinch of incense in there. What's the big deal? It's a pinch of incense. And they would. And so every once in a while, these centurions would be sent out with their armies, and they would swoop into a town where it was suspected that there was a group of Christians there. And so they put up this portable stand where they'd offer the pinch, but then they would also draw the name Christ in the dirt. Sometimes they'd scratch it into a wall, but sometimes in the dirt. And the Christian was then, not the Christian, anyone was said, you not only offer the pinch to Caesar, but you spit on that name. So you just ramped up the situation for the follower of Christ. And if they refused to spit, they would be persecuted and they would suffer and often die. Tozer once said, there's nothing so refreshing as to watch a new Christian before he's heard too many sermons or watched too many Christians. The other day I was walking into a business and a woman stopped me. And she looked at me and she said, are you a pastor? I thought, what's the deal? Do I look like a pastor? There's something on me that says, I don't wear a suit and tie anymore. That's what she asked me. Apparently something about me identified my occupation. If she had asked, are you a Christian? That would have identified my devotion. Would anybody identify your devotion? In all your ways, what? Acknowledge him. So here we are, a proud label God has called us to wear if we're going to suffer like a Christian. And then there's this double-edged judgment referred to here in the next couple of verses, one side being sharper than the other, verse 17, where it says, for the time, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? Note how unbelievers are described. They're described as those who don't obey the gospel. That's fascinating to me. And as I began to investigate this, I realized that the normal distinction in Paul's mind, and now Peter's, with believers and unbelievers, is whether or not you obey the gospel. In fact, look at a couple of references. Romans 1:5. Here's the great Paul's magnum opus on the gospel. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith. Interesting way of putting it. for the sake of his name among the nations. And then that's the one bookend. Then the other bookend of Romans chapter 16 says this: but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of the faith. In Paul's mind, there is a built-in obedience to the one who claims to follow Jesus. It's just built right in there. And those who don't follow Jesus are those who don't obey the gospel. And so when Paul writes about this awesome scene of Jesus' second coming to the earth, look at these words in 2 Thessalonians where he says in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those, now watch this, on those who do not know God and on those who do not what? Obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with certain punishment. Do not obey. The phrase do not obey is an insightful one. It literally, the Greek word means to be unpersuadable. And if that perked up your ears, it should have, because a few weeks ago, this very same word we came across in chapter 3 and verse 20, where Peter's describing the demon world. Remember that? They are disobedient, it says. That's the same word. They're unpersuadable. The demons are in a place where they're just impenetrable, impermeable. And that's what an unbeliever is described as, one who just, the gospel just bounces off of them. They're unpersuadable. Proverbs 11 and verse 31 captures the idea of this, where he says, if the righteous are with difficulty saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? When it says, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? John Piper writes, what is promised is that when God's judgment comes upon the earth, it will begin with the church and it will end with unbelievers. But for the church, it will be the first of purifying love. And for the unbelievers, it will be the fires of punishing wrath. God is constantly reminding and refining, rather, his church. And even if we are not living under the club, under the whip, and I know what people say, oh, you Christians are the whipping boy. Just look at the media. They're making fun of us all the time. Okay, they are. But I don't see anybody bleeding for their faith in Jesus here. God is in the business of refining his church. And the reason why the church in the United States struggles so much is because we are not being pressured like the rest of the world is. So much of it, at least. This isn't meant to be a guilt trip. I guess, and I'm gonna try to make this as practical as I can as I close this thing up, because I want to encourage you. Persecution is expected, but we have become so fat and sassy, we just dwell in ease in Zion, as the Old Testament writer puts it. But let me just close up the passage with the faithful creator that we have, verse 19, where he says, and he repeats himself what he said earlier in chapter 2, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Paul Brand, missionary surgeon in India, who was a book was written about him, Where is God When It Hurts, by Philip Yancey. And it's about, remember, he worked with lepers. He wrote another book. He wrote a book branded titled Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. And he writes, quote, I have come to see that pain and pleasure come to us, not as opposites, but as Siamese twins, strangely joined and intertwined. Nearly all my memories of acute happiness, in fact, involve some element of pain and struggle. I think the hymn writer caught this when she wrote, "He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, lovingly as part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." I've never heard anyone say, and I don't think you have either, I've never heard anyone say, quote, "The deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come in times of extended ease and earthly comfort." Have you ever heard that? You come back from a vacation and we had a great time. We parasailed. We did all this, you know. But the depth's about like this, you know. And you never refer to it again. Samuel Rutherford, who gave us Lex Rex, he was the, we get our constitution based off much of his writings. Spurgeon thought he was next to the Word of God. Everything he wrote was nearly inspired. When he was threatened to be put into a cellar for his faith, you know what he said? "Good. The great king keeps his best wine down there." And the great king is the one who'll take care of us when we suffer. So what do we do? Three things quickly and we're out of here. One, exercise your freedom while it lasts. I got a call from a friend just the other day, a professional agency of Christian lawyers, he told me about, his son being one of them, are gearing up to, quote, come to the rescue of pastors who are threatened with jail for calling out, the gross immorality of homosexuality and whatnot. This is, that's coming down the pike. He guaranteed me. He may be right. I don't know if this is all going to just start squeezing on us. But exercise your freedom to preach Christ as long as it lasts. Secondly, pray for the truly suffering church. I mentioned it earlier, and it's true. There are more people dying for their faith in Jesus today than ever in the history of the church, just not here. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this: "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. And your prayers are effective." Cymbala, in his book, Spirit Rising, tells the story of something that happened not long ago. Amazing, amazing story. It all started, though, when he was in a restaurant one day, sitting there and eating. He was reading his Kindle, reading the New York Times. He wasn't reading World Magazine. He wasn't reading Christianity Today. He was reading the New York Times. And there was an article about how Christians were being persecuted, and it got very specific about a family of seven, where about 1,000 radical Shia Muslims came and just beat down the door of the house, shot the grandfather in the head, killed the children, and burned them in front of the local authorities. The police watched it happen. And Cymbala was reading this, and he just was so grieved by what he read. Then he just started to pray. He said he literally turned his face to the wall because he got overcome with emotion and started praying for these suffering people in Pakistan, especially in Gajora, the Gajora province. And he started praying for them. And he said it was really unusual because I prayed, "Oh God, I don't even know anybody. It's not an open country. I don't even know a Christian in Pakistan. I don't know a missionary because there's no missionaries there. I don't know anybody's. I don't know how I could help them. Oh God, just help these." He just started pleading with God to protect and bless and give courage and uphold and the Spirit of God come upon these Christians. And when he got done, he said, it just kept gnawing. That sense of praying for the Pakistani Christians would not go away. So at the prayer meeting at the Brooklyn Tabernacle, 1,500 people come to this thing every week. He pulled out his Kindle and read the story to the congregation. He sensed the awe and the weeping and the crying of the people. And he said, "We just need to pray for these dear saints because I don't even know anybody from Pakistan." So they broke up in threes and fours and started praying. And as they came back,
A guy starts running down the aisle as Cymbala started to get back into the service. Cymbala cut off his microphone and said, "What?" He said, "There's a woman here from Pakistan who says her husband is a pastor there." He brought her up there. He said, "Is this true?" "Yes." She'd never been to the tabernacle. She'd never been to Brooklyn Tabernacle before. Just wandered in and told the story. My husband's a pastor in the Gajora province. He could hardly believe it. And so they took a huge offering, gave a bunch of money. Couldn't believe it. He thought to himself, what if I had just ignored that sense from God as I was praying for them? None of this would have come about. And then just a few weeks later, on Sunday morning, as he was walking into the service, coming down an elevator that leads to the sanctuary, somebody stopped him, handed him a cell phone where there was this enormous amount of commotion going on. It was the pastor in Pakistan. They were all up on a roof, his family, huddling in fear as these Muslims are ready to come in, chanting, "Death to Christians, death to Christians," and they were going to kill him. He could hear it going on. He went into the service, stopped it. They just started crying out to God on behalf of this particular family. About an hour or so later, they got word back that within 15 minutes or so of the first initial report, a torrential, violent storm went right over the top of that province and scattered those Muslims. We can pray for our brethren, and we should pray for the truly suffering church. God is listening. And finally, wear that name proudly, will you? Wear the name of Jesus proudly. Christian, are you a Christian? I mentioned Paul Brand earlier, the missionary to India. He tells a story years ago in Christianity Today of his mother, like John Lennon's mother, our own Francis. His mother was also a missionary in India and suffered greatly while she was there. And in fact, Brand tells that she suffered so much from a lack of help, medical needs that she had, that, and I'm just going to read it to you. He says, "For mother, pain was a frequent companion, as was sacrifice. I can kindly and in love say this. In old age, mother had little of physical beauty left in her. The rugged conditions, combined with crippling falls and her battles with typhoid, dysentery, and malaria, had made her a thin, hunched over old woman. Years of exposure to wind and sun made her thin and toughened her facial skin into leather and furrowed it with wrinkles as deep and extensive as any I've ever seen on a human face. And mother knew this well. For the last 20 years of her life, she refused to keep a mirror in her home. She was concerned not for her own beauty. She wasn't concerned about her image, but the image of Jesus others would see." You know, the other day, I was proud of my wife. We were visiting with a group of people, and we were talking about the message I preached a week ago. The end of all things is at hand. Open up your homes. Be hospitable. And this woman was asking my wife about hospitality and how she goes about doing it. And I was right by there listening, and my wife took a page right out of my own book. She's listening to this gal, very sincerely, a sweet girl, but she was saying, "You know, I struggle with hospitality because I'm always wondering if I'm going to make the right thing, if I'm going to have the house just right, if they're going to like it. I mean, I struggle with this, and I think sometimes it keeps me from actually opening up my home." And my wife looked at her, and she goes, "Well, who are you doing this for anyway? Who are you doing this for anyway?" Tomorrow morning, when you get up and you look in your mirror, before you make all the adjustments, you ask yourself, "Who am I doing this for anyway?"